take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Oh my gosh, that's a long life. All right, that's a Methuselah life. Yeah, I think my mom would have turned 100 on the 6th of October. Yeah, she didn't make it though, 95. Hello everybody, turn in your Bibles to John 14. John 14, 12. Excuse me. So before we begin, as we always do, we should be sure to know that our hearts must be in the right place when we take in God's word. I was reading in James chapter 1, which actually going to read later, where he says, put aside all filthiness and then take in the word of God. Our way of doing that here is to just remind you to be humble, to be thankful, and to be reverent before God as you're thankful to take in his word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for this marvelous privilege of being able to be before your word and being able to concentrate on things that you have preserved for us, to learn, Father, from your word, the principles that you have set forth and have preserved for thousands of years. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has saved us to make this all possible, to make this life possible, and that you have given us through your grace this tremendous power to live a life that is beyond dreams. And though, Father, we often fail, we come up short, we thank you for your grace and mercy, and that you are always looking for our good. And because of who you are, Father, we worship you in that way and love you for it, for your patience, for your grace, your mercy, your love. We ask, Father, through your Spirit, that our hearts would be changed and enlightened as you will. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. I've been quoting this book a lot lately, and I just went over the first chapter again today. And the very opening line of A.W. Tozer's, it's a great work, The Knowledge of the Holy, which is about the essence of God. He says this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And it's so very true. When in any given moment, if you're whatever you're dealing with, whatever you're not dealing with, whether it's in adversity or prosperity, whatever, when you think of God, what you think of God is the most important thing about you. Obviously, since he's our creator, we emanate from him and are made by him, and our being is in him, and this new life that we have in Christ is a gift from him. And so how we think about him is of extreme importance. He continues and writes, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. And so, it's really smartly put and true that a pagan religion has an idea of God that's a humanistic type of God, and that's the best that they can do. And that has a ramification on how they operate with one another and live with one another, their society, their laws, and all of that comes from that. So God, who is omniscient, omnipresent, that is transcendent, that is, everywhere, that is as bigger than we can fathom, has become a man and given us life through that sacrifice. And after giving himself in that sacrifice, when he ascended on high, he gave us gifts. The reason for the gifts are displayed in the Word of God as building up the body of Christ. And that is the purpose of them. And that's how we can discover what our spiritual gift may be. We don't have to give it an exact label, but we can discover what it is and maybe put it under one of the categories that Paul lists for us. And also to understand that the purpose of the gift is always of a divine and spiritual nature, that it's for others, it's not for me, that it's for the church, it's not for me, that it's for the gospel, it's not for me. And in that way, we, you know, as what does God do? He gives gifts. He gives us the mind and the life to do exactly the same thing, to give to one another. And so when we do this, we're being godlike. And that's basically, you know, the life that is Christ is a life that is divine. Though we don't become God, we become that the life that, if God were in a human, which he is in us, what would that life look like? And a great part of that life is sacrificial. Because why? God is sacrificial. A great part of that life is love, which Christ described as laying down its life for its friends. And so greater love is no man than this. So, and he told us, love one another as I loved you. Therefore, you know, we're to love. And what does that love look like? It looks like God's love. And it's not some human love. It's not an, though human love, very interestingly, if you look at it, you shouldn't just like toss out human love completely, because human love has an aspect of God's love. Human love actually emanates from it, like from God's love, I mean. But it's flawed because we're flawed. And human love is often selfish because we're selfish and sinful. So what we understand, we need to always remember the reason for these gifts to build up the body of Christ, and that they come from God by his sovereign choice. We don't get to choose what gift we get or what gifts we do. We actually don't even get to choose the work that we do. He has predetermined it. You can't create work that serves the church on your own. It has to be available for you. And we'll explore that a bit too. You know, that the same believer who obviously has the same gift, even if it's gifts, it's a gift set, if you will. If he were to move to another local assembly or to another area where there's a different group of people, there's different needs. And so what they do in one place is not going to be exactly the same as what they do in another. And so the manifestation of the gifts that we do and the work that we do is actually determined by God, even though our choice is in it to do it. And, you know, and we're tested in this, because if wherever you find yourself amongst the body of Christ, and I do mean by that whatever local assembly you're in, or as for so many of our members that are online, you have a community, family, neighbors, workplace, where you have a full-time pulpit, where you are always serving and you're always the light of the world. You know, there's, God has set work before you, and we can have the mindset to say, well, not that work, that's beneath me, or not that work, I don't like that one. And we start cherry picking what we want to do and leaving aside things that are there before us to do. And the warning by God is that if we do that, our gift will not be refreshed. And Paul's going to say this to Timothy, that refresh your gift, renew your gift by doing what? He's going to tell Timothy plainly, by using it. By using it, by doing what you're called to do, you will renew the gift within you. For a Christian, can we imagine, and I certainly can, a Christian who would go through their Christian lives not ever really coming to know what their gift or gifts are, and not really ever serving anyone, and they're missing out on that whole aspect of the life of God, which, imagine what God is like if you took his serving away from him. I mean, what would he be? He's not God anymore. And so wherever we lay aside some aspect of the godly life, you know, and it is the most challenging thing that there is in the Scripture, and it's the whole point of Scripture, is to take you and me and conform us into the image of Christ. That's the whole purpose of the church. It's the whole purpose of the Bible. It's the whole purpose of everything that we do, is that you and I get conformed to the image of Christ. We mature to his image, and we build up one another to do the same. And so our spiritual gift is used for the building up of the body, as is stated by Paul. And that building up is not a material building up, it's a spiritual building up. You know, how are we edified? But spiritually, not materially. Although, all right, so dot, dot, dot on that, although it doesn't mean that we never do anything material for one another. Right, so as James will say, if you see your brother in need and you say, no, go, I'll pray for you. Right, and you have the ability to give. John says the same thing in the Epistle of John. How does the love of God abide in you? That's how John puts it. And James will say that, you know, this is faith without works in his letter. And he's going to say, and this confuses people, what we studied it, fortunately, not long ago, how faith without works, how's it going to save you? And there he's talking about saving your life, not eternal life, but this life that we live. The life that God gave us can be either alive or dead. And that's the imagery that James uses. It's not that you lose your eternal life, it's that you're just not living it. And the flesh doesn't want to. I get that. My flesh doesn't want to either. We all struggle with that. But this, as God showers on us gifts, yes, they're to be used for others. But in using them for others, you're not losing, right? You're laying down your life, but what are you losing, really? When you give to another, what are you losing? And nothing, you're not losing anything good, right? You're losing really the opportunity to be self-worshipping because you can't serve two masters. You're losing the opportunity to be selfish and sinful and self-centered because you can't do those things and serve at the same time. So when you serve, as Christ said, it's better to give than it is to receive, then what are you losing anything? The answer is no, you're actually gaining. And what you're gaining is the eyes of God because he serves. He always serves. You know, as Tozer puts it in his book just so well, in talking about any essence of God, but take mercy, for instance. We'll talk a bit about that tonight too. That if no one needed mercy, see, there's no creatures. Right? It's the Trinity. And no one's around that needs mercy. Certainly God, the Son, Father, and Holy Spirit don't need mercy from one another. But still God would be merciful. Right? It's a part of him. It's always a part of him. And when we say part, it's really the whole. I've been looking at this a lot, so that's why it's on my mind so plainly, but meaning the essence of God, that there's no aspect of God that when you read the writers of Scripture, when they're writing about any aspect of God, you never get from them that they're making a list, right? In other words, you never, when you're reading about, whether in the Psalms or in the epistles, when they're writing about, say, like the love of God or the faithfulness of God, when they write of it like it's all of God. But we know it's not all of God. God is not just love. He is justice. He is wrath. He is judgment. He is many things. But you never read of anybody making a list like God is, and they make this list. I agree with Tozer that the list would be infinite. So what we do is we take out the ones that we think are the most important and we make a list out of them. And yeah, that has its benefits, but I think it also has its drawbacks, because we think that this is what God is, and right? It's an essence box. We've all learned, that's how I learned it. There are 10 essences of God in a box. And literally, you're putting God in a box. Every one of those essences or attributes or characteristics that we call God's being is the whole of Him. And this one became a man, and He became three things, three offices: prophet, priest, and king to the human race. He's the prophet, He's the high priest, the only one. Now, beyond Aaron, the writer of Hebrews makes a big case out of that. And He is the king, not David, Him. And those gifts, if you take these spiritual gifts that Paul lists, it's not too difficult of a mental exercise to put Paul's 20 or so gifts that he lists under the category of prophet, priest, and king. You know, leadership, teaching, mercy, you could put them all in there, even prophecy for the early church, and which that gift is not around anymore. But, you know, when you teach the Word of God, you're teaching that which was prophesied. You're teaching that which is really, you know, the prophecy is already there. So when you tell, you could tell anybody or share with them about the second coming of Christ, the rapture, what is coming in the future. Is the enemy going to win? Read the back of the book. Actually, you can read the front of the book and the back of the book, because in Genesis 3:15, Christ bruises him on the head, and in Revelation 22, Christ comes back victorious. We win. He wins. And when you're speaking that, you're really speaking prophecy. So in a way, you know, you can put them all under there. So, and this flowing into the next thing that we started to talk about on Sunday in John 14, look at verse 12. If we take that step to put the gifts that we've been given under really the category of the gifts that are possessed by the head of the body, right? We're the body, He's the head. And if the head is prophet, priest, and king, and He is, then these gifts that from that flow to the body, right? Just like the, as Paul says, and we know, it's very clearly known that the body can't live without the head. And decapitation doesn't end well for anybody, right? So, and Christ says the most incredible thing. In John 14, 12, He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in Me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." Why does He have to go to the Father? Well, this is His ascension, right? When He goes to the Father, that's Christ ascending on high. And when He ascended, He gave gifts to men. And that when He goes, He sends the Holy Spirit. So He makes this clear in the upper room, states it three times, actually, that He's leaving. He was their helper, and He's sending another helper. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, which would occur in Pentecost, then the church, this body, would start to do works that were greater than His. And to us, it's incredible. It's a difficult statement. It doesn't make any sense. Who could do greater works than Him? But yet, Jesus never really allegorizes to us. He tells us the straight truth. And He doesn't give us idle gas or, platitudes. He's not just saying something nice. It's actually the truth. And how is that true? Greater works, as we looked at on Sunday, and as I said, that there are many out there who would interpret this as meaning greater in number. In other words, there's only one of Him, and He did a lot of work, more than we know. And by the way, when He says works, He uses the same word, Greek word, for miracles or signs. And certainly the early church would have the gift of miracles and the gift of healing, the gift of prophecy, the gift of tongues. These are miraculous things, which are not in existence anymore. But another interpretation of this, one that I like very much, is that the greater works is not so much the miracles that are physical. If you could speak a foreign language that you never learned, that's a physical miracle. If you could heal somebody, that's a physical miracle. If you could do a miracle, which you're basically manipulating nature in a way that violates the laws of nature, you're doing a material thing. But when you heal a soul, that's a different thing. So the one who is healed of blindness will die, and he'll be blind again. The one who is lame, who walks. And I love the fact, just like when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he said, come forth. So he healed him of his death. And then he said, unbind him. In other words, unwrap him, because he's wrapped up in cloth. Unwrap him and let him go, he says. In other words, he's telling Lazarus, go. What? Go and live now. Right? So in the miracles of Christ, we have, and you can categorize them differently, but there's broadly, there's healing and there's provision. So healing us of our sin, healing us of death, healing us of the old man, and provision, giving us life, life to walk and go and do. Right? And both are in view. If we don't get healed of sin, there's no way we can go. If Lazarus isn't removed from the grave, how can he go? Right? And so this happens quite a bit in when Christ heals, that he tells the lame man, take your pallet and go. So I've healed you of your lameness, now I'm telling you to go. In the Christian life now, when you heal an unbeliever, by the way, you're not healing them, and we know this, but you're the agent. You're the one who gave the gospel. You're the one who's witnessing. You're the one who is shining the light of Christ to the world. I mean, he's not here doing that. He's using us to do it. That's why these works are an extension of his works, but he says they're greater. And meaning, you know, and we'll, the works of the church were the great works. The works that he did during his incarnation were not the height of which the work would do, but the church would do it. And the reason being is because it wouldn't be healing to a blind man of his physical eyes. It would be healing to a blind heart of its inner eyes. So that you could see God, that you could see truth, you could see light, you could see love, you could see faith. We would not, the healing of the legs for someone who couldn't walk would now be the healing of a life so that a believer could walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which he's been called and actually walk in love and walk by the Spirit and walk in truth. Right? And these things happen in the soul. And they're eternal. Right? So we have this, the two aspects there, that they're within and that they're permanent. Whereas everyone that Christ healed, and a lot of the miracles he did, it's not that Christ's words didn't save anybody. Of course they did. But what he's talking about here would be, what would be the real work of the church? And the real work of the church is saving men's souls. And he said it at the end of Matthew. Go and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, making disciples of all men. Right? So saving them, making disciples of them. And the disciple would be that one. The Greek word is mathetes. It would be the one who followed Christ. And there's so much to it. So the greater works, the healing and strengthening of the soul that the apostles and other members would accomplish in their ministries that were empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And so there's no reason to allegorize this. And I would caution any of the words that Christ said. There's too much of that had been going on for the last couple hundred years, actually, allegorizing what Christ said. a great portion of the church have allegorized the completely away that Christ did any miracles at all. It's a neo something or other, you know. So Jesus says what he means. He healed many. His word saved many. But the man healed of blindness would be blind again. The diseased and lame would die again and decay in their grave, never to walk again. But when the apostles and the rest of the church function in their gifts, according to the working of each individual part, as it says in Ephesians 4:16, each individual part is you and you and me, and we have our parts and we do our work. That would impart the gospel to the unbeliever. It would also impart the alive and powerful truth to the believer. They would give sight to the heart and life and walk to the soul, to the life. And it would be eternal. The signs that Christ committed were analogous, therefore, to everlasting benefits that would come to mankind through the church. And this is incredible. This means you and I are a part of that. God could have said, you know, I'm gonna pass on the works of Christ to this era of the church, and I'm going to choose the elite ones, the good ones, and I'm going to choose them to carry on this work that Christ had begun. And you know, that would make sense, I guess, but he didn't do that. He gave it to all of us, every single believer. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter, right? We'll take Paul's words, Jew or Gentile. Your nationality doesn't matter. Your DNA doesn't matter. Male or female, a master or slave or freeman. Your economic status wouldn't matter. Your social status wouldn't matter. How humanly intelligent you were wouldn't matter. That everybody who believed in Christ as their Savior would be saved and given miraculous gifts. To do what? To carry on the work of Christ in this world. He told us, you are the light of the world. Not that I gave it to you. I made you it. All right, so go to James chapter 2. There's something we must dispel. You know, the flesh is always looking for an out. He's a crafty, schemy little guy, or big guy. The spiritual gifts are for building up the body, and edification in the spiritual life is spiritual. Edification is spiritual, not physical. So does that mean that we don't do any physical things for one another? In other words, and this had to be a problem because it's referred to on several times in the epistles, therefore it had to be a problem even in the early church, that people are like, sure, you know, I know I'm supposed to serve you, I'll pray for you. Go and be warmed, you know. As Christ said in Matthew 24, you gave me a drink when I was thirsty. You clothed me when I was naked. You visited me when I was sick. And I said, when did we do this? When you did it for my brethren, you did it to me. And those are physical things. So if we say, well, I do have clothes to give you, but I just don't want to. Why don't I just pray for you? Now, does that take away the power of prayer? No. But if you have, as God is going to make clear to us, if you have the ability to do it. Go and do. James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? So there it is, right? Salvation by works. We know better, don't we? Right, and I'll clarify this again for you, because every time you come to this passage, you should mentally clarify it for yourself. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. All right, so someone has a need. You have the ability to fill it, but you don't. James says, what use is that? The tricky part of this, again, is can that faith save him? Save him from what? From eternal lake of fire? No. In James 1, 18 and 19, in those two verses, James has revealed to us what the purpose of this letter is, and he's writing it to believers. He, in no point in this letter does James consider the people who's reading it to be unbelievers. He does consider them to be sinful, as he has heard, that they are selfish people, that they are worshiping money and themselves, and they're worshiping pleasure, and they are not living the Christian way of life, and therefore they have justified that somehow. Do we know of any other church that has done the same thing? Corinthians, and even Galatians to some extent, the churches at Galatia. And you know, Satan's no fool. He finds a way to get believers to completely lay aside the Christian life and to justify it. Because if your soul or your heart is aching over the fact that you know that you're in the wrong, eventually you're going to correct it. But, and I say eventually, I would say almost in every case, if your conscience is seared because of a particular lifestyle or a way of life that is antithetical to the life of Christ, then it's going to haunt you. But if in your mind you could justify it, then you'll remain in it longer. Satan's no idiot. He knows this. Fortunately, we have God on our side, because many of us have been fooled by this. And perhaps we've wasted years in our foolish self-justification that what we were doing was just fine spiritually. Fortunately, we have a God who loves his children. Because what does a loving father do to every child? Scourges him, beats him, right? As it says in Hebrews 12. We get disciplined. Thank God. Yeah? So save him means to save him from this life. Save him from what? I mean, what aspect of life? It doesn't necessarily mean to be delivered from the fact that they're going to die physically. And certainly some areas of sin will cause a person to die physically. But save his life from the terrible effects of sin. That's in James 1:21. So what is James saying here? Faith without works is dead means that a Christian without works in his life is not living. Right? They're living physically, they're living biologically, but they're not really living the Christian life. And, you know, God is straight with us about this. He's not always out to make you feel good about, you know, what you're doing and who you are. And many times we have to be corrected by that. And so if you go back to James 1:21, you'll see this. That's where it is. He says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Right? If this were a salvation verse, it would mean that you have to put aside filthiness to be saved. That would be salvation by works. James is clear. Again, 1:18, James says that they are saved people because they heard the word of God. By faith, they're saved. But he's talking about saving your souls. We looked at this phrase in other parts of the scripture, by the way. This phrase, save your soul, in this exact Greek phrase and used in other places, by our Lord himself uses this phrase to mean to save your life. Save your life from a life of wickedness, or as James says here, filthiness, wickedness, which is a sinful life. So we put that aside and receive the word. And by the word of God, right, we learn. And when we receive the word of God in humility, in reverence, and thankfulness, like I always say at the start, that our hearts come to reconcile with the fact that this life is God's and it must be given to him. I can't tell you how much this studying the essence of God has meant to me this last month or so. Like, it's stuff that I knew, but did I really You know, did I really? Did I know it more academically than I did? Like, good Lord, how big is our Lord? How great is our Lord? And how small am I? And you know, who are we to say to God, I want this portion for me, and I'll give you this portion? And didn't he warn us of doing that exact thing? Didn't he tell us that a little leaven will leaven the whole lump? Don't do it, right? Don't do it. He said, you can't do that, right? You either give me everything. If you do this partial thing, this conglomeration of your plan and my plan, you're not going to go anywhere. That's there's too many broken links in that chain. You know, everything's got to go. And C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, he gives the analogy that if he had a sore tooth, he would never go tell his mother. Because it wouldn't just be that she would give him the aspirin. She'd start fiddling around in there, and then she'd take him to the dentist. And he said, well, once you go to the dentist, they're not content with just taking one tooth or dealing with one tooth. They're going to look at them all. And then they want them all. And he says, God wants all the bad teeth out. You can't hold on to any. And it's so very true. And thank God for the patience of God, because perhaps it may take you 30 some odd years to figure this out. And still, at that point, all you've done is figure it out. You still haven't done it. You've figured that they all have to go. Now you've got to let them go. And it's amazing how, if you've spent years in an affair with certain things that are not godly, then to let them go is, you know, it's like breaking up with an old steamy relationship. I'll add the word steamy just to make it sound sinful or something. I don't know. All right, go to 2 Timothy 2:20. 2 Timothy 2:20. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. All right, now as we continue in the context, we'd save ourselves the wrong thought that, you know, are we going to categorize ourselves as either gold, silver, or wood, or clay, which is earthenware. And no, he's just making the point that everybody would know, and same true now, that in your house you have perhaps you have the nice dishes. We don't have that because we never entertain. But perhaps you have the nice dishes put away and you don't use them, and you have the common ones, and that's just the way it is, right? Everybody's like that. So he says, therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things. Now, I decided to leave out what these things are, because all you and I can imagine what they are. And they're sinful things that he's warning Timothy about. And there are wicked things, selfish things, sinful things. So he says, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, meaning set apart, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And, you know, like lines like this, what do we got here? We got like three sentences. Sections like this in the scripture are just packed with information. First, you know, what does it mean to cleanse yourself from these things? What does sanctified mean? What does it mean to be honorable? What does it mean to be useful to the master, prepared for every good work? And you know, we could spend a whole bunch of time, but, you know, and we do and we will. But as Paul points out here to Timothy, we ourselves have to be prepared to be this workman, steward. Now, I love the stewardship imagery of it. God has given us a ministry, and he's made us stewards of it. And like Jesus tells the parable of the faithful steward, The faithful steward is busy doing what the master wants him to do, even though the master's not looking, or so he thinks, you know. He doesn't know when the master's coming back. And so this is that vessel ready to work. And why? Because his heart is pure. He's fleed from youthful lust. Now, that is a command given to Timothy that, you know, there's no precondition on that. It's just you see youthful lust, you flee from it. You say no to it. You turn your back on it. And yes, at times is it difficult? Of course it is. It's not always easy, but it's important. It's of extreme importance. Because as you go through this Christian life, if you're a lover of God, you'll want to be closer to Him as you walk, as you go. And when I say walk, you know what I mean. It's just the whole life that you live, day in and day out. You want that life to be closer to Him as you get to know Him more and you realize these things are getting in the way, whatever they may be. Youthful lust is a broad category, right? It could be physical, it could be material, meaning money or power or sexual or chemical, or whatever it is. An old age doesn't guarantee that you'll flee from them. Probably old age does guarantee that you flee from some because you're just too old and tired to do them anymore. But in other cases, there's just so many, plenty of lusts that are mental that you don't need to be physically moving or physically young to do them. Anyway, but you're prepared for every good work. And that means that the work might not necessarily be in front of me right now, but it might be 5 minutes from now. Am I prepared? Will I see it? And, you know, that's the calling here that Paul is putting on Timothy. And it's not just for him, it's for us all. And I always have a place in my heart for this letter because it's Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy. He dies soon after this. So the last words of a dying man that is of the stature that is the Apostle Paul. It's something to take, read slowly. All right, so here you are. You know, you're striving to do this. Always have to throw out. We're not told to be sinless, perfectly sinless consistently. So we're not going to reach that plateau until we get to heaven. So, but we're striving for it. That's the direction we're headed. And now this vessel of honor serves friend and foe. Why is this important? Why did God torture me with this life? Right? Is it people, I've heard today someone relating a long conversation they had with a friend of theirs about God and about this service that God wants. And the person did or had the mind that much of the world has, that Satan has polluted the world with, that to serve God and others on such a level is to give away your freedom. And on one level, that's true. But your freedom for what? I mean, there's only one who has true freedom. And that's God, because He's self-existent. You and I don't have perfect freedom. First, there was a time when you didn't exist. There was a childhood where if someone left you on your own, you would have just died by exposure. And even still now, you're limited in what you can do. Say I have the freedom to fly, or hit a home run out of a major league baseball park, or you have to be pretty talented to do that, do heart surgery. I'm not going to walk into an OR and say, hey, hand me over that scalpel, I'm going to give this a shot. We're very limited. But then, you know, what people in the world think this loss of freedom is the freedom to do what they want that is contrary to the one true life of the universe. Right? Anything contrary to God is not life, it's death. because he's the only self-existent one. That's why knowing the essence of God is of such value to the believer. God alone is life. He gave it to us. And when he gave it to us, he didn't lose life. It belongs to him. Therefore, what we do is beholden to him in everything we do. And whether that's justice, well, it actually all falls under, in a way, justice, because if you're doing things contrary to God, you're violating his law. Right? And the law, the Mosaic law, yes, it's been fulfilled, but all the laws of God are eternal. Take the Ten Commandments, those are in effect at all times, right? Not just in Israel. You still can't have any idols. The only thing, well, we don't celebrate the Sabbath, but in a way, as the writer of Hebrews says, we do on a daily basis because we're at rest in God. But it's still not cool to perform adultery or lie or steal or murder or bear false witness. And now in our age, and we've looked at this quite a bit, they've been elevated. So the ethics or the laws of the law have been taken to the level of Christ as he would do them. And so, we don't have a right. We don't have any rights. I'm sorry to say. So again, he took my freedom. No. He took from you the things that make for death, and he has given you what you never had before. The unbeliever doesn't have it. He has given you life. And this life, God says, look, these are the boundaries on this life. This is what the life does, and this is what it doesn't do. And I have taken away from you the right to do against it. So, look at verse 23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. When I read this passage these last couple days, all I could think of was the news. He says to them they're quarreling over genealogies, and whatever they're quarreling over in the first century, which is Gnostic thought and Stoic thought, Epicurean thought, you know, and all of that has been, it's still around, it's just under a different label. So, foolish and ignorant speculations. We talked about this on Sunday morning. Is God going to lose at all? Is it possible that God is going to lose this fight? No. And look, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God, as we know it, the immutability of God. It means that, as it says in Psalm, oh, where is it? I think it's 92. That the psalmist is writing about, God, when are you going to destroy your enemies? This psalm is so perfect for today, because it seems like they're getting away with it, and we're losing control of our freedom in our nation, and they're just, no one's going to stop them, and it's just going to go on. And however far it goes on, you know, with our loss of freedom, and maybe it comes to the point where there's no food on the shelves and everybody's broke because the rest of their life became waiting at the mailbox for the government check. That was the extent of their lives, and the whole thing fell apart. However long it goes on, God has allowed it. I'll find out this psalm for tomorrow. Maybe we'll read it at the beginning. But the psalmist is looking for God to come and stop the evil people. And that was this attitude. Well, it's written almost 3,000 years ago. I mean, it's a later psalm. So say it's 2,500 years old. What does it matter? 2,500, 3,000 years old. They still had a problem with evil people doing evil things and taking freedom and money from the weak. Right? And God says, I'm going to let that go for a while, and I'm going to leave you under it. And so, but what can it do to us? Produce quarrels amongst us? Make us afraid? Perfect love casts out fear, John writes in 1 John. And so we know that we're loved by God more than we can fathom. And it's a covenant love. It's a love, it's that word chesed in the Old Testament. A covenant love, loving kindness, means that it's a steadfast based on a promise. And God can't break that promise. So verse 23 again, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant, or Lord's slave, really, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach. We're going to return to this because one of our gifts that we're going to look at is teaching. Able to teach, patient when wronged. Now you're letting these soak in our conflicted world. It's insane. I don't want to really talk about it, but it's insane what's happening. One of my favorite coaches, football coach, he wrote some goofy emails that were, they were racist at a certain level. 10 years ago, he's fired. He lost his job as a head coach. And John Gruden, just like, what? For emails from 10 years ago? Take that thought. You know, this is a mindset running through our culture. This is not just some isolated thing. This canceling and this woke canceling mentality is a part of the fabric of our society. And yet we have God telling his people, remember, he's the creator and owner of all people, but to the church, patient when wronged, not quarrelsome. That's a great contrast. Anyway, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Meaning they may repent or they may not. And they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. Oh, and I love that. You know, Paul absolutely knows who's really pulling the strings. Having been held captive by him to do his will. So, you know, the vessel of honor, he cleanses himself of these things, which are this sinful, self-centered, quarrelsome lifestyle. He cleanses himself from that and becomes a vessel of honor, useful to the master, ready for every good work. And the good works include his enemies. Right? So we have being kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, not quarrelsome. We're this to, like, you don't really have to deal too much of quarrelsome with your best friend. At times it happens, sure, but this is for your enemy. Right? It's an expansion of what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. Pray for your enemies, do good to them, love them, pray for them. So Christ said, greater works than I do shall he do. And the he is, as he just says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me. And that is every believer that I do greater works than me. Christ, by Christ's removal from the earth through the ascension, his work was not stopped, but to pass into, it was to pass into a higher stage. The church gifted with power. The church gifted with power. And people would be a lot more impressed with us if we could do miracles, parlor tricks, really, heal people. But that's not what God decided to give us. It happened at the early church. We can understand why the church had to be built. Its foundation, Jews are going to fellow Jews and telling them that Jesus of Nazareth, who hung on a cross, is the Messiah. And they were given clout in that message by the ability to do miracles and heal and speak in tongues. Right? Pentecost is speaking in tongues. The crowd is amazed. Why are we hearing them in our language? And so it had its place in the early church. But, you know, a person impressed by a miracle isn't necessarily a saved person. A person impressed by a healing. Christ healed a lot of people, but when he said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," they turned around and walked away. They didn't even stick around to ask him what he meant by that. It was just too bizarre for them, so they left. We know a lot of people were following him to just see his miracles or get healed themselves. And so what God has done through the truth, and thank God, you know, you and I, just think of your own life, you and I are the beneficiaries of these miracles. People have ministered to you. People have taught you. The gospel was given to you through someone. And people have helped you along the way and assisted you. And, you know, that has given you a life that is far more miraculous than a physical miracle. Now, I'd rather have a soul that can see God and see my Lord and Savior and follow him and have his joy and his peace and his kindness and his love than having whatever physical ailments I possess, which are getting more frequent as I grow older, as you all know. We've all experienced it. If he could take all of those away, you know, it's not worth it. It's not even remotely close to having that, the miracle of walking with God in this life and experiencing this life. And so that's the greater works. Christ did not come to the earth to make a passing display of divine power. Say, "Hey, look what I can do. All right, see you later," you know. He didn't come to give a tantalizing glimpse of what the world might be if he ruled it. You know, some little glimpse of like, you know, he could have created like a little village that was his own where everybody was perfect and the laws were perfect. And you could say, see what I can do, and then off he goes, see you later. He didn't do that. He came to show the world a new spiritual life and what it would be. And it wouldn't matter where you were or who you were. You could be in a prison and have it. You could be a king and have it. You could be the poorest of the poor and have it. You could be sick and lame, and it didn't matter. You could be kind of dim-witted, and it didn't matter. But dim-witted is always relative. You know, some people are born with brains. I've seen it. I taught in high school for a lot of years. I saw the dim-witted. And I, you know, some of them, I'm like, this isn't an environmental thing. You got a problem. But you know, a lot of them were happy like that. But anyway, none of that matters anymore, as God has taken it away and given us a new spiritual life. And that new spiritual life is to lay itself down for the church and for others. And you know, if anyone who's hearing this, if you've already been doing it, you know, none of us are doing it perfectly, so we all need to hear it again and again as this type of message comes up. But if you haven't, it's, you know, God is pleased with the smallest steps in the right direction. Right? You don't have to rush out and do everything that you know, it's... If you want to, fine. I don't know how that will work out, but don't fear it. Just start it. Take the steps to start it. I've got to do the same thing. Steps in the right direction. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you that you have bestowed upon us the truth in your word, preserved it, and applied it to us through your Spirit. We're so grateful, Father, that it doesn't matter who we are and how people judge us, but what matters is how you judge us. Are you pleased with us? And we ask, Father, that through your word that we would become those children who are pleasing to you by walking in this life that you've so graciously given us. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong?
Mr. Blue Sky, please tell us why
you had to hide away for so long. Where did we go wrong?
Thank you.